Amen, indeed. Turning your Bibles back to Romans chapter 4, continuing in our journey in this incredibly foundational epistle, perhaps the most theologically important book in all of the 66 books of Scripture, Romans chapter 4. Remember, we have covered the first major section or panel of Romans in 1:18 up to 3:20, the need for the gospel, the universal condemnation of all humanity. And we've entered into now the second major section or panel or movement in Paul's great gospel symphony here. From 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, we are in the section on the heart of the gospel. After the need for the gospel, we come to the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. Beloved, tell me a question more fundamental than this one. How can I be right before God? How can I, a sinner, be justified before heaven, now and eternally? Nothing is more ultimate or more foundational than that question. To illustrate this, let's turn to another part of the world in a different culture than our own. Every 12 years in India, Hindus celebrate one of their most famous festivals called Maha Kumbh Mela. We had two Hindus visiting in the first service. Isn't it interesting how the Lord works in such personal ways, completely unbeknownst to me? Maha Kumbh Mela, it's held at the confluence of the Ganges and the Yamuna rivers in North India. This festival claims to be the world's largest single religious event. One of the last ones in 2013 claims 120 million worshipers in attendance. Listen as one writer describes this massive event. Disregarding the difficult journey, the great expense, and the chilling waters, multitudes of the faithful are drawn to the celebration. Caste and economic class are temporarily set aside. The festival is led by a group of stark, naked, holy men who lead a procession of millions of pilgrims down to the water. Some worshippers sit on beds of nails, walk over broken glass, lie down on hot coals. A common sight is to see some taking long knives and piercing their tongues in order to sentence themselves to eternal silence as a way to appease their myriad of gods. Some of the devout will stare at the sun until they go blind, others will intentionally cause their limbs to atrophy in gestures of worship. One man held his arm upright for 8 years straight, and although his arm muscles had long since atrophied and died out, his uncut fingernails continued to grow down almost a meter to the ground. One Hindu holy book declares, quote, "Those who bathe at the conflux of the black and the white river, the Ganga and the Yamuna, go to heaven." Another sacred writing says this, "The pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution, forgiveness of sins for his whole family. And even if he has perpetrated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganga River, whose waters wash away his sins." At this festival, the waterfront is lined with countless shaving booths in which the devoted strip themselves bare and have every hair on their bodies shaved off, including their eyebrows and even their eyelashes. Every shaved hair is then collected and all the hair is thrown into the filthy water. And the Hindu writings assure these devout pilgrims, quote, "For every hair thrown in, you are promised another million years residence in heaven." And so a major Indian news magazine summarizes the significance of this Maha Kumbh Mela festival with this sentence, "Millions who come with spiritual hunger depart with peace in their hearts and renewed faith." You believe that? Not a chance. What a hellish lie. The Christian knows from the Word of God that is demonic deception, that is a false peace, right? That is another trademark signature of Satan, who loves to devise man-made systems where you think you can save yourself and you are deluded into thinking you are washing away your sins by some empty ritual or some religious ceremony or any form of human effort. We hear stories like this and we're shocked by such paganism and false religion. In our pride, we think, oh, I would never fall for such a ridiculous lie. But that's a lie as well, because the Bible says otherwise, that you and I have hearts that deceive ourselves. And the whole point of Romans 4 is that there's many different ways in which we add to Christ and we add to the gospel and we add to faith, no less than those in other parts of the world. Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 4 is that we should be shocked at any religious system that says you can get justified before God by faith plus anything, whether it is a more Eastern sort of or pagan system or a more Western Christianized system, which is even more deceptive because it's disguised to be Christian, right? In either case, God abhors any such addition to his grace. Any view of salvation that rests on thinking, I'm good enough, I've tried hard enough, I've traveled far enough, I've washed myself enough times, I am sincere enough, I've jumped through enough of these hoops to somehow merit God's favor, all of that is refuted by the book of Romans and by the thorough argument here in Romans chapter 4. It's hard for us to understand in our rushed, impatient, and sort of dumbed down secular age. We get impatient with a chapter like Romans 4 and a lot of the writings of the Apostle Paul because he has a pastoral heart. He is a careful teacher. He is a thorough defender of the gospel. And so he is, again, shutting every trap door where anything might creep in to confuse us about the gospel. And Romans 4 is a frontal assault. It is a direct attack on every false view of salvation, on faith plus anything. Maybe a construction site image will help you. Before a new building can be built, you have to demolish the old buildings, right? Some of you may have seen recently, I was delighted to see, finally, at the corner of C.R. Swart and Bears Nadia across from the Shell garage, have you seen? Whew, gone! I don't know what they're going to build there, but what was ugly there before is no more. And I remember Uncle Graham and I right here about 2 years ago, right? As he was directing the TLB, clearing this site of all this, what would you call it, bush, to get ready for this beautiful sanctuary to be built. That's what Paul is doing here. He is destroying and demolishing every man-made or false view, even twisting what God has made, the law, circumcision, etc., every false form of salvation, so that when the ground is cleared by this gospel TLB, or if you big city urban types prefer, you know, a gospel wrecking ball, he is crushing down every false view of gospel plus anything. And you know what's left? Two options. Two. Not three, not five, not ten. Two. Either you join the ruin and the rubble of those who are damned and doomed in the end because they could not save themselves, whether they were trying to or not, those who are condemned, or you join and you enter into the building of salvation, which is new and yet old, as Paul's been telling us. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no other options. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral middle. You choose. False salvation, faith plus anything, or faith alone, in Christ alone. That's Paul's point here in Romans 4. As we come back to this text, and as we like to do here, let's stand to honor God's word as I read it from Romans chapter 4. I'll pick it up where we left off. In fact, let me begin from verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Our Father, we need this truth. We have hearts that are so prone to wander away from how good the good news really is and how free your grace really is. Our fingers are so tightly gripped around our own righteousness and our own contribution and how I can do it myself. We naturally will not receive these controversial truths, but by your grace, by your Spirit, supernaturally, won't you open our eyes, save some in this room today that may not know you, and help us who do know you to cling more firmly to your promise alone in Christ by faith. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is taken from verse 12, in the footsteps of faith. In the footsteps of faith. Think of a hike that you go on a narrow mountain pass with the rock next to you on the one side of the mighty mountain, but the long cliff dropping off to the right and the precipice where you plunge to your death. Paul's taking us on in footsteps here, the footsteps of our father Abraham. You could, and it's really a series of four contrasts that we're seeing here. Actually began last week and it should carry us, Lord willing, into next week. There's four major contrasts. We're going to focus on the two middle ones today. Verses 1 to 8 was the contrast between faith and works. Now, look here for a minute. If you think about the hiking analogy, the rock is on your left-hand side, certain and sure, the gospel of Christ, faith alone. And it's like Paul is taking us through chapter 4, and he's saying it's faith only, not works. That's verse 1 to 8. We finished, we covered that last week. It's faith, not works, that will plunge you to your death. Now, we come to verses 9 to 12, and he's going to show us it's faith only, not religious ceremony, circumcision, namely. And then we'll look at verses 13 through 16. It's faith only, not the law. And then next week, Lord willing, my favorite section of all, verses 17 through 25, it's faith only, not sight. Those are the four great contrasts. Faith versus works, faith versus religious ceremony, faith versus law, and faith versus sight. Let's look at the two middle ones today. But first, a word about the first one that I can't resist from last week, as one of you reminded me, actually, Luke. It's faith, not works, verse 1 to 8. Works was mentioned four times. And Luke was reminding me of James White and the privilege of seeing him in some of those debates that we've seen. Particularly, I remember when he would address Roman Catholics and also Muslims. One of his favorite ways to end is referring to Romans 4 or to the psalm that Paul refers to here from Psalm 32. Are you the blessed man? Remember? He drives it home so clearly. My Roman Catholic friend, my Muslim friend, whoever you are, for after all your arguments and all your attempts to discredit the Christian gospel or quibble about the different manuscripts, I ask you in your heart of hearts, when you are alone before God, are you the blessed man or woman? Do you have peace with God? Is your guilt removed? Do you know you're saved? If you offer to me some system that in the end leaves you unsure that you're saved and not truly at peace with God, then I offer you a better way. I offer you a true gospel, the blessedness. That's verses 1 to 8. Listen to Michael Horton, who writes, Only here, in this doctrine of justification on account of Christ alone, through faith alone, is the deepest question of the human conscience answered in a way that renders all other pursuits, all other goals, all other questions empty and shallow by comparison. And only here does the broken sinner discover something that is more relevant than today's latest fashions, more deeply satisfying than the world's richest treasures, and more liberating than all the shallow jingles that grown-ups fool themselves into believing. That's how good it is, the blessedness of faith not works. Well, but what about faith plus circumcision, the Jew would have said. I mean, the Jewish rabbis had endless sayings that said, no circumcised man will ever be admitted into Hades or Gehenna. It's an instant passport to heaven, as long as you're circumcised. And we read this as Gentiles, and we think, okay, Paul, you talk a lot about circumcision. I mean, really, it's just not a question I'm really grappling with right now. But multitudes all across the city today are believing in their religious ceremonies to save them. So do you understand the principle here? Whether it's circumcision or a thousand other religious experiences or ceremonies or rituals or traditions that you believed in, if you're adding that to Christ, adding that to faith, it will damn you in the end. It's by faith, not religious ceremony, is the second contrast here, verses 9 to 12. And Paul can hear the objection from a typical Jew then or now. Okay, Paul, it's faith alone, as long as you're offspring of Abraham ethnically, as long as you're part of the inside circle, right? Look at verse 9 in your Bibles. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? And then he reaches to his favorite text. Remember, we said all of Romans 4 is really a sermon on Genesis 15, verse 6, one verse in Genesis. Let me read it to you the way a Jew would have heard it. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Fine. You can have righteousness imputed. You can be justified and forgiven of your sin before God if you're of the line of Abraham. Well, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is faith is credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then he begins to unpack that here. Listen first to a leading Jewish theologian and philosopher of the 20th century, Abraham Heschel, who writes, quote, Christians must abandon the idea that the Jews must be converted. This idea is one of the greatest scandals in history. How will you answer your Jewish friend tomorrow who says to you, fair enough, I respect your view, but stop saying I need to be converted. That's when you've crossed the line. That is offensive. How would you answer that? How would the Apostle Paul answer that? In verse 10, he turns now to the issue of chronology. Timing is everything, right? And so it is here. Look at verse 10. Paul's brilliant argument in defense of the faith alone gospel. Verse 10, how then was it credited? While Abraham was circumcised or, drum roll, uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Do the maths, right? I'll tell the Millers now what it took me a few years to learn in South Africa until one friendly gentleman said to me, Tim, if you're going to make South Africa your home, you can't keep saying math. It's maths. Now, it did leave me wondering, what about all the other words I'm mispronouncing? But anyway, I got this one down. Maths, all right? Go to Genesis, chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision. He's a 99-year-old man. Turn back two chapters when he believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness under the starlit sky, the verse that this whole chapter, Romans 4, is built on. Abraham is 86 or 85 years old. He's at least 14 years younger. Before he ever gets the outward symbol, he has the inward reality. Do you understand Paul's point? Before he ever has the physical sign, he has the spiritual attitude of faith. And so their argument falls apart. And why, you say? Why is Paul so emphatic here? Well, read the next verse. Look at verse 11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So that, Here's why it matters. Here's what's at stake. By the way, this is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. This is what the whole book of Acts is about. This is what church fellowship, the picnic that we're going to have in an hour's time. It gets real practical here. Look at what he says. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness might be credited to them. If God didn't organize it in this fashion, then you'd have different churches for different cultures. Oh, let's have a Jewish church. Let's have a Gentile church. Oh, for that matter, let's have a cowboy church. Let's have a white church. Let's have a black church. Let's have a this church and a that church. Paul says, if it's about the gospel and the way we worship God, there is one church and we are one body in Christ. So that Abraham would be the father of all who will believe. But now a word about baptism. Have you heard Baptist preachers accused of that at the end of every sermon? Now, a word about baptism. You're wondering what I'm saying. Ironically, even among Protestants, a divisive issue that has not helped the unity of the church is our paedo-Baptist friends and brothers who love verse 11. And most of you are thinking, I have no clue what Tim is on about. Well, let me explain. Paedo, from the word infant, those who teach infant baptism, because baptism is the new covenant version, they would say, of what circumcision was in the old covenant. And they love verse 11, which says that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. 1997, I vividly recall Ligonier had their national conference in Los Angeles, and the great R.C. Sproul was going to debate MacArthur on baptism. And so, like any good seminary student, we all jumped in our cars and we rushed over there to get a front row seat for this debate between two great heroes that we both admire, but who have very different views on this issue. Weighing in the one corner was John MacArthur at 6'3". So MacArthur gets up first, in fact, and it was vintage MacArthur, 100 verses from the Bible, machine gun style, you know. Then came Sproul, weighing in a little bit smaller, and vintage Sproul, the jacket's off, and he's pacing the whole platform with philosophy and history and theology and art, way more interesting, by the way, but less biblical, frankly. And I waited for his main biblical argument, and eventually he comes to Romans 4, and that's where he landed. Another leading proponent of paedobaptism has said the following, quote, "For me, Romans 4, verse 11, is the linchpin in the doctrine of infant baptism. Pull it out, and the whole doctrine falls." So, I hope you'll indulge me for a moment as we unpack this. Here we are in a country, South Africa, birthed in paedobaptist doctrine, led to very much a state church kind of mentality for generations. Here we are on the 500th birthday of the Reformation. Why not tackle this in-house debate and this ongoing question amongst Protestants and evangelicals? Where do they get baptism from verse 11? Let me try and represent them as fairly as I can. Romans 4 does say that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as an adult, but we know from our Bibles, from Isaac onwards, as Genesis makes very clear, it was 8 days old that a Jewish baby boy would receive the covenant sign before he believed. And so paedobaptists would say here that Paul is affirming a crucial biblical principle that Jewish circumcision was not essentially a physical thing, but it was a spiritual one. To use the language of verse 11, it was a sign and a seal of what was still to come. It was a symbol on an infant of what you would pray and expect will happen when they're older, that they would come to personal faith. It would set them apart from Canaanite and pagan kids, showing them to be God's special covenant children, an outward sign of what hopefully would become later an inward reality as the child embraces the faith on their own. By the way, I talked to some paedobaptist friends after the first service, and they did say it was a pretty fair representation in the limited time that we had. Now, our answer as Baptists, two comments for now. First of all, it is quite ironic for paedobaptists to use Romans chapter 4, of all places, when the whole point that Paul is making is that Abraham's circumcision came after faith, not before. The emphasis in verse in all of chapter 4, if anything, is that you don't need to be circumcised. So I'm not sure I'd go there in either case to make a strong case for baptism. And if anything, it would be a case for avoiding any hint or hindrance that would make you think you are saved before you come to personal faith. And it would definitely be a stronger text for Baptists, again, because the call is for personal faith if you are to see yourself as a member of the new covenant and an offspring of Abraham. Secondly, it's true that the old covenant involved an outward sign for covenant children before they had inward faith. That's part of why it's called an old covenant. But we are members of the new covenant. And as even the prophets of old prophesied, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and others, the new covenant would be better, it would be deeper, it would last longer, it would be more personal and more internal and more profoundly spiritual. Go read Hebrews 8, read Hebrews 10, on and on we could go. Go to Acts chapter 2, the first Christian baptisms. Yes, for you and your children and all who are far off. But clearly in Acts chapter 2, baptism was limited to those who repented, verse 38. Those who received the gospel, verse 41. Those who received the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 39. Those whom the Lord was clearly calling to himself, verse 39. Those who then evidenced their conversion by devoting themselves to prayer and apostles' doctrine and fellowship, verse 42. How can those be infants? We're going to leave that for now. If you want to study this further, we'll recommend three links in the church newsletter this week. Joel James has a free booklet online. Matt Waymeyer has a thorough book. It's called A Biblical Critique of Infant Baptism. Also, Bobby Jameson, a book called Going Public. But I do just want to clarify, when we say our paedo-baptist friends, we don't say that in a patronizing way or say it lightly. Some are dear brothers, sisters in Christ, some worshiping in this church regularly. We may have some lively discussions at the picnic today, right? Many paedo-baptists have preached in Antioch and in our conferences, and we benefit all the time from paedo-baptist authors. I just quoted Michael Horton about 5 minutes ago in the sermon. We are reading Michael Reeves' books all the time. The reason I want to clarify, though, the reason we love the Reformers and quote the Puritans so often is not necessarily because they are the best overall theologians or exegetes of Scripture, because they fought the biggest battles, not about baptism, but about salvation. And they were heroes because they defended the fundamentals of our faith, which were most under fire in their day and which are still under fire in our day. So we'll keep quoting them and admiring them and referring to them while disagreeing with them on the doctrine of baptism, because we think they've misdefined the nature of the new covenant and the regenerate membership of the church. Back to the main point here in verse 11, in Paul's overall argument, his compelling case for justification by faith alone. He's saying that God chose circumcision as the sign and seal for Abraham to show that he was already saved. Think about what is that? When any Jewish man or his family, as represented by him, became, thought about, why is dad circumcised? A Jewish man, why am I circumcised? It's a sign and it's a seal. It's a sign that I have believed and that I belong to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who will keep his promise. And it's a seal that he is faithful and he will not break his promise. I am his. A powerful symbol. Circumcision ratified, it's certified that Abraham was a believer, that God had removed his guilt and imputed righteousness to his account by faith alone, plus nothing. Again, I have to add, if you want the nearest application today in the Christian church, Colossians chapter 2, we don't have time, but go there. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 shows that the closest thing to a new covenant sign and seal in the church, the sort of Christian version of circumcision, not with hands, but of the heart, is publicly evidenced through those waters. When a believer declares that I am now dying with Christ and rising again, faith is required. Which means that Gentiles are welcome and can be saved in exactly the same way. Look at the next verse, verse 12. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Outside of any religious or cultural symbols or any prerequisites, by faith only in Christ, the worst of sinners, the most unrighteous, whatever your cultural background, can find 100% righteousness in Christ. Do you understand? Justification by faith alone is a hugely missionary doctrine as well. It's at the heart of God's international agenda and the Great Commission. It's God's way of making salvation universally accessible, swinging the door wide open for any who believe in Christ, plus nothing. We all know, for example, it's getting quite hard to travel to certain parts of the world, even to get a visa or a permit in South Africa. Sadly, many Christians think that heaven is like that. Only if I jump through enough hoops and if I have all the right paperwork. I warn you, I plead with you, are you trusting in any other visa, any other permit to ensure your acceptance, your righteousness before God? If you are, could I ask you to take out that old, can we say permit, that old passport, whatever it is, that's faith plus something, Christ plus something, and if you take it out and throw it away and burn it in the brine and trust in Christ alone to save you, plus nothing. Think about a restaurant that says we accept many different credit cards, Visa, MasterCard, Diners, American Express. Sadly, many people think of heaven that way as well. Oh, many ways to God, many roads to heaven, as long as you're sincere, whatever's true, whatever works for you. No, Paul says, one card accepted by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. Can we be righteous before God? I know of a pastor who once preached in an old established church. As usual, in his sermon, at some point he included a clear gospel call for the lost to repent and believe and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Afterward, this gray-headed lady comes up to him, the very concerned look on her face, and she says, I've been a member of this church for 57 years. How dare you say that some of us need to be saved? What a lie. Beware of this demonic lie that says faith plus some religious ceremony, even your church membership, is what saves you. It's Christ and Him alone. And by the way, trusting in religious ceremony includes not trusting in your spiritual experiences to save you either. When you stand before God on that day, He will not say to you, oh, I'm so glad to see, madam, sir, boy, girl, that you've trusted in my son Jesus and what he did on the cross, and you spoke in tongues. You were slain in the spirit. You prophesied over someone. You had someone prophesy over you. You laughed and barked and rolled over or had some emotional experience in some charismatic church. I had a lady after the first service meet me at the door. She said, that's the first time someone's told me speaking in tongues will not get me to heaven and does not prove that I'm saved. Sadly, we live in a ramified city with a bunch of people headed to hell, thinking they're going to heaven because they spoke in tongues and got baptized in the Holy Spirit. God help us. It is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, not plus any of your most, evenly if it seems biblical, spiritual experiences. Faith, not works, verse 1 to 8. Verse 9 to 12, faith, not religious ceremony. Okay. Says the objection. If it's not faith plus works, faith plus religious ceremony, maybe it's faith plus law keeping. I mean, for Jews, Paul, what are you doing? What are you tossing out Mount Sinai? I mean, that wasn't our idea. That was God's idea in the first place. And by the way, Paul, we spent 70 years in Babylonian exile because we disregarded God's law. Not doing that again. God's law is really important. So yes, we must trust in Jesus, believe what he did on the cross, but you better bet my keeping the law has to have something to do with getting saved and being righteous before God. Otherwise, why did he give us his law? Answer, verses 13 to 16. It's faith, not law. Faith, not law. Brothers and sisters, can I plead with you? I have heard good and godly people in Sola Five type churches look at a person who says they want to be saved, they say, boy, I want to be a Christian. And the answer has been, love God, love your neighbor. Bottom line, done and dusted. Leaders in the church who have said that. That is not the gospel. That is the law. Jesus said it's a summary of the whole law. It's the fruit of the gospel. It is not the gospel. And in fact, we won't know how to really love our neighbor and to love others if we're not first trusting in Christ alone to save us. It's faith, not law. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And now comes this glorious word that's going to be used five times now in the rest of this passage, the promise of God in different forms. A God who promises. Beloved, please hear this. Abraham was justified by believing God's promise, not by obeying God's law. Abraham was counted righteous because he banked on God's free grace, not because he learned to please God with a lot of obedience. And here we have this staggering promise in verse 13 that to be saved, to follow in the footsteps of Abraham is to be an heir of what? Let that sink in. This could be a whole series of sermons if we had the time. Heirs of the world? I mean, you want to talk about something that sounds incredibly politically incorrect and imperialist and expansionist and colonial and arrogant. It's actually an expanded way for Paul to refer to all the promises God made to Abraham. Seed, land, blessing, in its fullest sense. And ultimately, if you know the argument of the book of Galatians, there is a final, ultimate seed, capital S. His name is Jesus. And in Jesus, and with the faith of Abraham, and that's offspring of Abraham, Christian, you're going to inherit the world. How's that for a pretty good investment plan? How's that for a decent bank account? And not a bad retirement policy. How's that for putting your suffering in perspective, whatever you go through this week? You know, I don't need this issue with my health. I don't need these people in my life. I don't need this situation at work. But I'm an heir of the world. When Jesus returns, we're going to reign with him, as we've learned on Sunday nights in Revelation. We'll be overcomers. We'll sit on a throne with him. I think it's going to be okay. You're going to be an heir of the world. You're the richest kid on the planet. Whatever else we're suffering sort of is in perspective, isn't it? Heirs of the world. The meek shall inherit the earth, says my Savior, Jesus, right? What a glorious, glorious promise. Not inheriting the wrath we deserve, but the world by grace. Paul's going to expand on this contrast, law, faith, not law. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. It's like saying to someone, maybe I come to you, not that I could do this, but just imagine, I have a fancy new car to give you. If you can prove to me you've never once driven more than 120 Ks and you've never rolled through a stop sign, here's the keys. I'll be keeping that car for a long time. Because I bet there's not one of you that can say, perfect driving record, perfect performance. No. And that's what Paul's saying here. If it is salvation through law keeping, then there's no need for faith because you're just trusting yourself. And the promise is no good because you can't do it. Impossible. Look at verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there's also no violation. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not a ladder to climb to heaven. It's a mirror that shows how you'll never reach heaven by your own efforts. God did not give his law to save us. He gave his law to show how we need to be saved, right? God's law cannot secure this inheritance like the Jews so commonly thought and still do. All the law does is expose our sin, bring us under God's condemnation. The law cannot earn salvation for you. All it will do is make you more frustrated and more damned, ultimately, before a holy God. And now, Paul's conclusion, verse 16, sums it all up here. For this reason, it is by faith and by implication, And by paraphrase, the whole point of this text is by faith alone. Why? Why has God designed it this way and not any other way for you to be put right before a holy God and to know that you're saved? Why is it faith alone? He gives two reasons here in verse 16. Two reasons. First of all, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that God could stretch out his arms of unmerited love and pour out the bounty of his undeserved favor and unearned acceptance for anyone who will simply believe. No other ethnic or religious visa is necessary. Have you heard it put this way? It's not by race. It's by grace. As we saw last week in the earlier verses 4 and 5, not according to works, as if it's some wage, but by grace, a God who justifies the ungodly through faith alone. And so it is in verse 16 that it might be in accordance with grace. Remember how we define grace? Maybe some of the children or young people remember here. G-R-A-C-E, God's what? Riches at Christ's expense. The favor and love of God in forgiving our sin, not at our expense, which would never be enough, but at Jesus' cost on the cross. God's riches at Christ's expense. Do you see there's kind of a marriage here between grace and faith and between works and law? If by my law keeping, God will save me by works. Do you understand? There's a kind of the law and works, they hit it off. They're really compatible. I mean, it was love at first sight when law met works. You understand, don't you? A system that says God saves me by works, if I keep his law, the flesh loves it. I mean, what is every child, some of their first words to daddy or mommy? I do it myself. I do it myself. But law and works, when they get married, also have had a fruitful marriage, and they have many offspring. Could I introduce you to some of their children? Anxiety, doubt, fear, worry. You'll never know you're saved. You'll never be the blessed man who has peace with God. You'll always wonder, am I good enough? Have I tried hard enough? Have I missed something? Do I have enough faith? Have I had enough spiritual experiences? There's another marriage, and a way better one. And that's when faith meets grace. A God who says, all I do is give and give. You can't earn it, or you'll be a part of that other family. Grace that loves to give, and true faith that says, all I can do is receive. Isn't that amazing? Look at the text. It is by faith, verse 16, in order that it might be accordance with grace. A God who says, you can't earn it, and a faith that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All I can do is receive it, that it might be according to grace. And what are the children of this marriage? The children, the offspring, the fruit and the results of a salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, is assurance, certainty. I know I'm saved. I don't have to question if God loves me today when I wake up based on how I feel or the week I've had. Peace, joy, hope. Look at the rest of the verse. It's by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace so that the promise will be guaranteed. Not maybe, not probably, not hope so, but definitely guaranteed 100%. I love that. I think it's Kiswahili has a word. Bila shaka, without a doubt, for sure. Guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, the Jews, but all those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God knows our doubting hearts. He knows our tendency to turn inward when faith is to look outward to what I cannot do, but what God has done. I got to talk to this dear lady after the first service with the question about tongues and whether that proves you're saved. Just the beauty of the gospel to be able to say, do you understand? Jesus lived a life you could not live. He kept a law you could not keep. He pleased a God you could not please. He died a death you could not die. He rose again and emptied a tomb, which you would still be in. And all you have to do is receive this free grace. And you are right with God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you understand the implication here too? Paul has just said, any unsaved Jews who don't know Christ and have not repented of their sins and turned to Christ, the Jewish and the world's Messiah, those Jews, Abraham is not their father. He is not your true ultimate spiritual father. And Muslims who hail Abraham as their father as well, one of the great monotheistic religions as well, Paul has just said by implication, I'm very sorry to inform you, Abraham is not your father either. He is only, ultimately, the father of those who believe in Christ and come to him by faith alone. I know of a boy once who went up to an elder in his church and asked him, sir, how can I be saved? And the elder actually said this, son, you were baptized in this church. Keep the Ten Commandments. I think that's simple enough. You'll be fine. That's not an elder. That's a murderer. That is the way to hell. That is not the way to heaven. The law only shows us our guilt. It shows us the wrath of God. Only the gospel, only grace and faith receiving it can make us sure that we have eternal life. Remember Bunyan had this brisk young lad, he calls it in Pilgrim's Progress, named Mr. Ignorance. And he joins the King's Highway and claims to be a Christian. But he gets there through a crooked lane because he comes from a native country called Conceit. His hometown was proud, pride and arrogance. But he talks with the Christian and faithful as if he too is bound for the celestial city and he's on his way to heaven. Trouble is, Mr. Ignorance is trusting in his own good works and his own law-keeping to get him there. So when he reaches the river of death, he asks a ferryman to take him across death's cold, cruel river into glory. But the name of the ferryman is Vain Hope. And so when he gets to the other side at the gates of the celestial city, he's rejected and he's cast into hell because he didn't trust in Christ alone to save him. Faith, not works. Faith, not religious ceremony. Faith, not law. And next week, how I look forward to this, how comforting you think of much of the suffering going on here, even in our church right now. We're going to see from verse 17 and following, faith, not sight. I'll close with this. Augustus Toplady, a name some of you may know, an English pastor, author, hymn writer in London, the mid-18th century. He's given us one of the most beloved of all hymns. I quoted it last week. We sing it often. Do you know? Rock of Ages. But what is less known about Toplady is that he suffered from tuberculosis. He died at the age 37. As his death neared, he was sensing the presence of God. He was overcome with this hope that you can only have with a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He said this to the friends around his deathbed. Oh, what a day of sunshine this has been to me. I have no words to express it. It is unutterable. Oh, my friends, how good is God. And then the day he died, he was calling out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right before he died, he told his friends, I've had such a taste of heaven that a mortal man should not have. I cannot go back. I must die now. But one of Toplady's other famous hymns that sadly less known today sums up well our text here in Romans 4. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. I love this last verse. There's even a modern day Christian group that gets their name from this line. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits already in heaven. Angels and Christians who are already there, they're more happy, but they're not any more secure than I am. It's a done deal. He will not lose one of his own. I'll make it safely home because it's by faith alone, because of his grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, what glorious comforts these are. They are often too much for our puny little souls to take in and to absorb. We say with that honest, desperate man came to the Lord Jesus once, I believe, help. Oh, Lord, please strengthen and conquer my unbelief. Help us to take you at your word, to say, Lord, you said, you promised. This is my only lifeline. I have nothing else to hang on to. I am shut up and hemmed in, and all other options are closed off. If you must save, and you alone, as Top Lady once put it, your promise is our only hope, your righteousness, not mine. Father, we pray for any lost sinner in this room who's trusting in anything else but Jesus only. By a living faith, we pray that today would be the day of their new birth, that they would turn away from any other false hope and rest in Christ alone for salvation. In his great name we pray. Amen.